Well, it certainly is a joy to be with you this evening as we continue in our worship unto God on this Lord's Day. We're truly blessed to be able to come together in this capacity, and I feel especially blessed to stand before you this evening, continuing to heal and recuperate, but I think doing well. I appreciate Wes teaching the young people's class at 5 and still helping me transition a little bit into the full schedule for Sunday, and I trust the class went well and understand that it did. What we're doing on Sunday nights, we're continuing to survey the Bible, and we've emphasized from the beginning, the first of the year, how that what we have in God's Word is a narrative. And when we sometimes use the word story, we don't mean fiction. We just mean that there's a theme, and there's the unfolding of that theme, and we're going somewhere, that one thing connects to the other. And the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so here's that plan in the mind of God before anything existed. But then when he called heaven and earth into being, and all things were created by the eternal Word of God, and he placed man here, and man sinned. We see the first promise to bring Jesus into the world in Genesis 3, verse 15. And we continue to trace the development of that all through the Old Testament. And what we're awaiting is what the New Testament refers to in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when it uses the expression, the fullness of the time. And the text says that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. So all things were ready. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tells the story. It tells of Jesus, who always existed, becoming flesh. In John 1 and verse 14, the Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The text will go on to say in verse 17 that the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he fully revealed the Father. In John 1 and verse 18, no one has seen the Father at any time, the only begotten Son who is with the Father. He has declared him. That English word declared comes from a Greek word from which we get the word exegesis. When you've given a full explanation, and that's what Jesus has done. He so fully revealed the Father that in John chapter 14, when Philip, one of the apostles, said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long time, Philip, and you do not know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So in his coming, he fully revealed the Father. The Father's love, the Father's mercy, the Father's characteristics. But beyond the revealing of truth and the confirming of that with the miraculous, as we saw this morning, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And that's the gospel by which we are saved. And Jesus did his work that the apostles might discharge their work. I think that's the explanation of how Luke begins in Acts chapter 1, when he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, concerning the things which Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. This matter of what Jesus began to do and to teach doesn't mean Jesus didn't complete what he came here to do. His last words to the Father were, it is finished. His last words on the cross, in prayer to the Father, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus accomplished all that he came here to do, but it was so the apostles could go and tell the good news, and that's what the book of Acts is about. It's so the Spirit could come down and completely reveal all truth, as Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 12, on the night in which he would be betrayed. He told the apostles, the 12 minus Judas, he said, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. John 16:12, verse 13 says, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. And so that's what happened in Acts 2. The Spirit came, the apostles preached, the church of our Lord was established, and from that point, the gospel spread to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And then you have what was preached orally and what was written down so that all truth is delivered, and those epistles of Romans through Revelation, so that when you put it all together, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. But it's all connected. It's all preparing us for the coming of Christ and then showing us what Jesus did when he came and accomplished his great redemptive work. And then the fullness of Revelation, how to become a Christian, how to live in such a way as to be pleasing to him now while we live on earth and to be in heaven with him forever. And so we want to look at the Bible that way and see that big picture. And to that end, we're on Sunday nights making our way, taking a journey through the Bible and surveying the scriptures. Where we're at currently, we're looking at the ministry of Christ, and we're looking at the Galilean ministry. And what we have seen is that as you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you just follow the way that the inspired information is given, you start with a period of preparation for Jesus' ministry. And then you have his early ministry, which is just recorded in the Gospel of John. Then after that, you get into the Galilean ministry, and it's called Galilean because it's in the district of Galilee. And this is where, as far as any one period, this is where Jesus does, this is the longest segment of any of these seven. And in some ways, this is the better known because so much information is given about this period. And so we've talked about some things that have happened that I'm not going to review tonight, except to say, for example, we looked at Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, summarizing in Matthew 5 through 7, really the kingdom constitution, the citizenship of his kingdom is made up of people that have the traits that we call the Beatitudes. And Jesus is saying, you've heard this, you've been taught this, but I say to you, and so you see that there's a radical call for conversion to the Lord, treasuring that relationship with him. I was very pleased that in Josh's gospel meeting with us that he made quite a bit of referencing to the Sermon on the Mount. And this was during Jesus' Galilean ministry. We also, last Sunday evening, we looked at one of the parables. We made reference to the fact Jesus taught in parables, and we looked at the parable of the sower, and went into some detail in those four parts and what Jesus meant by that, and emphasized that the purpose of this is for those especially who sow the seed to have an understanding of the different reactions that take place when the seed of the kingdom, the word of God, is sown. And so tonight we continue. We continue with the Galilean ministry. And what I want to look at in particular, if you would like to follow along in the first part of the lesson here, we're going to be turning our attention to Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew chapter 11, we have referenced the fact that John the Baptizer, is in prison, and he's getting a bit discouraged. Time is going on. And in his life, he had just had one purpose, to prepare people for the Messiah, to tell them that the Messiah is coming, to get ready, to repent, the kingdom is at hand. And then once Jesus came, you see John transitioning and pointing to his own disciples, pointing Jesus. For example, in John 1, where he would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And that's his one purpose in life. He said, "I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And I rejoice to hear his voice." So he just has one purpose, to prepare the people for Christ. But now he's in prison, day in and day out. You know, none of us would like being in prison. But what if you were a son of the desert? What if for years you had been living in the Judean wilderness, and your clothing was a garment made from camel's hair, and your diet was locust and wild honey, and you had fresh air every morning? as you saw the desert dawn, as the sun would make its presence known. And every day you're out in the wilderness, and people were coming out to John to hear his preaching. As I say, if you'd had an office job and been inside all your life, you wouldn't want to be in prison. But if you'd been outdoors all your life, that would be especially hard. So time goes on. And John is strong. John is a good man. But he sent his disciples to Jesus with a question. Are you the one that would come? Are you the coming one, the Messiah? Or should we look for another? Sometimes good people get discouraged. And John was a bit discouraged. And what happens is, Jesus is patient. And he said, you just go tell John what you've seen and heard. Verse 4. And what you see is, the blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. So you've seen that. They stayed around enough to see these things and to hear eyewitness testimony. And then he says, and the gospel, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now what does all that mean? That means that Jesus is doing exactly the things that the prophets, such as Isaiah the prophet, especially, that wording comes from Isaiah, but he's doing the very things that the prophet said the Messiah would do. You just remind John of that, and that'll be enough. That'll be his answer. And then there's a nudge. There's a kind warning. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So the question is patiently answered, but Jesus does all things in his own time, in the Father's time. And so John was human, got discouraged a bit, but that's the answer that Jesus gave. Now that leads me to what Jesus said when those messengers were gone. He turned to the people and he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? John baptized at the Jordan. This, by the way, is the site of Bethany. And if we were to cross to the other side, right here, we're on the Jordan side. We're on the eastern side of the Jordan River right here. And you see there are reeds all along the river, especially on the southern part of the Jordan. I've been here a number of times, and each time I've been here, you know, there's some places that there seems there's always a breeze. The wind's always blowing. And here at the Jordan River, it seems there's always a breeze. And I never fail to think of this passage of Scripture when I look at these reeds. And Jesus said, what did you come out here to see? When you came to hear John, did you come out to see a reed shaken by the wind? And you see along that Jordan River, those reeds are going back and forth. The reeds just are blowing. Well, you could see that, but no, that's not what they went out to the wilderness to see when they went to see John. And that metaphor would not even describe John. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't like a politician that might just see which way the wind's going, and so that's the position he's going to advocate. John was a prophet. Did you go out and see somebody clothed in soft clothing? No, they're in king's houses that wear that kind of clothing, Jesus said. We know John wore coarse clothing. Well, what'd you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Kind of puts me in mind of John chapter 6, when the multitudes tried to take Jesus by force and make him king. People misunderstood the nature of the spiritual kingdom of Christ. He's referring to that here. But he says, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who was to come. That was the wording of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I send Elijah. And the angel Gabriel in Luke 1 and verse 17, when he announced to Zacharias the coming birth of John, he said, it is he that shall go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah And Jesus says he is Elijah who is to come. So that's, he's the one who is prophesied. He's a prophet and more than a prophet. And yet, because John would not live to see the establishment of the kingdom and died under the Old Testament economy, Jesus could say that he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Just to be a Christian, just to be privileged to be a citizen of the kingdom, is greater than all that John had, as great a man as he was. And so we learn there from the reeds along the Jordan and what Jesus says here in his teaching. Again, all this is in the great Galilean ministry. And that's when Jesus asked this question. He says in verse 16, "Unto what shall I liken this generation? They're like children playing in the marketplaces, sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. John came eating and drinking, neither eating nor drinking,' and they say, 'He's crazy. He has a demon. He's demon possessed.' Well, Jesus comes, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified over children." Well, what does all that mean? Well, while Jesus is talking to the multitudes about John, he directs this to, again, it's a number of people that there are people that are around. I'm looking at the wording of verse 7. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John." So this isn't, that's verse 7. This isn't just teaching to the 12. There's a lot of people. That's why the word multitude is used there. So in regard to this mixed multitude, where there would have been among them some devout people, some very serious, spiritually minded people, there were many that are in the category Jesus is talking about. So to what shall I liken this children, this generation? Like children sitting in the marketplaces. I really am so pleased to bring you this visual. In 1967, after the Six-Day War, when Israel gained so much territory and expanded their holdings, including now so much in Jerusalem. You know, before 1967, the Jews from some distance would pray toward Jerusalem. But here now, they once they acquired this part of the land, this is on the western side of the city of Jerusalem, they began to dig, to excavate. All this was covered up. And they got down here to the first century street level, right here. This is one of the main, this was a main street kind of on the south side, right in the temple area. It goes right alongside the temple to the west of the temple. It's really kind of in the Tyropian Valley, if that helps you any. But this was kind of a main corridor. This is a first century street. There seems to be no doubt Jesus would have walked on that street. And alongside this street, you've got these shops. These are marketplaces. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 11 when he said you're like children sitting in the marketplaces. You see, back in those days, everybody would come in from the country. They'd bring their vegetables, they'd bring their produce, and it was a big day to sell their goods. And if the kids were big enough, of course, they have work to do, they'd have jobs to do, but little children, they just go. They're with the family, and so they're playing in the marketplaces, like right here in the first century. And so somebody comes up with the idea, let's dance, let's play something happy. No, I don't want to do that. Well, let's play funeral. Let's do a dirge. Let's play something sad. No, I don't want to do that. Have you ever seen kids like that? You don't want to play happy. You don't want to play sad. What do you want? And what Jesus is saying is, you're just like those children in the marketplaces. By the way, this was a school group that I was there. I thought, wow, how appropriate. Children in the marketplaces. Children that can't be pleased. John came, and he's very austere. His diet, we've already said, locust and wild honey. He doesn't socialize. He's not going to the towns and villages. He's not going to the multitudes. They're coming out to him, and they're hearing a man say, repent. They're hearing a man say, listen, the axe is at the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. They're listening to a man say, don't you dare think because you're children of Abraham, you've got it made. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That's the kind of preaching they heard. Repent or perish. Well, he has a demon. And so here on the other hand, Jesus, very different from John. John was doing the Father's will. Jesus did too. But Jesus goes where the people are. And the first miracle he did was where? At a wedding, the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. And so Jesus was invited to people's homes. He went into their homes. He ate and drank. Well, he's a glutton and a wine bibber, and he associates with the wrong kind of people. So they didn't like John. They didn't like Jesus. What do they want? And the point of it is, when he said wisdom is justified of her children, is that people that were looking for the righteousness of God, people that were listening to the voice of God and looking for the kingdom of God, wisdom is justified of her children. They listened and they obeyed John. They listened and they believed and obeyed Jesus. But this is said especially for those, they're just not going to be pleased because they weren't looking for the right thing. They weren't really attuned to saying, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. It's still in this same chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, after this, that the Bible says Jesus began to rebuke. Verse 20, to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now, we said tonight we're looking at the Galilean ministry. And he said, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And then thirdly, he says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, we don't need to think that means Sodom is going to get off easy. In the book of Jude, Jude makes reference to the fact that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth as an example of eternal punishment because of their ungodliness. So he's not saying that they're going to somehow get off lightly. But these people had a unique opportunity. The Son of God was in their midst. They were seeing something that no one before had ever seen and no one afterward on this earth would see. And unto whom much is given, much shall be required. Jesus was in their midst. And for them to deflect and disregard and disrespect the teaching of our Lord was truly a heinous thing. Notice that it says in verse 20, going back there, it says that these were the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Mighty works here is used to denote the miracles that he did, his teaching, and then the mighty works confirmed the teaching. And though he did mighty works in other places, what this verse is singling out is that these are the three cities where he did most of his mighty works. And therefore, they were given special attention in his upbraiding, in his rebuke of the cities. And so again, we're still here in the great Galilean ministry, and we'll take a look. You'll notice that Capernaum is right on the seashore, and Bethsaida is very near the seashore, and perhaps was in the days of Jesus. Bethsaida, the word means house of fish. And Chorazin, when you are there, it's about a mile or more from the sea, but it's elevated. You're right, you're going up in elevation as you go north there, and you can look down and you can see the Sea of Galilee from Chorazin. So they're either right on the sea or, in the case of Chorazin, within sight of the sea. Here we are at Chorazin, and this is the excavation of the synagogue at Chorazin. Everything here is made of basalt. You see these dark blocks? This is all volcanic material, and folks in the Roman age developed a technique to cut this volcanic material into blocks for building. They used what they had, But that's what you have here. It's interesting that this is one of the three cities where it says Jesus did most of his mighty works. And yet, as we read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we don't read of any that are recorded here. Now, we have all we need. It's not like, well, you know, this must be lost. But there's divine selectivity. Think in terms of how John the Apostle closed out the Gospel of John after selecting, by inspiration, seven of Jesus' miracles. He said in John 20 and verse 30, "Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name." Well, that's what John says about what he wrote, that Jesus did many more, but these are selected to give reasons for believing. These are selected that you might believe, to give evidence of Jesus' claim that he is the Son of God and what the Scriptures claim for him. So when it comes to Chorazin, again, I say we understand from what John said and other places that there's divine selectivity in which ones were recorded, but we still have before us in Matthew 11, verse 20, the stated fact that here's one of three cities where he did most of his miracles, Chorazin. And yet none are recorded that he did here. And the next site that is mentioned, oh, by the way, before we leave Chorazin, I wanted to show you something interesting that was found there at the synagogue, and that is the chair of Moses, the seat of Moses. And Jesus makes reference in Matthew chapter 23 to the scribes and the Pharisees that have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, the seat of Moses. And here's what Jesus said. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." This is a very important point. Matthew 23 is where Jesus, in that final week, will rebuke the Pharisees. But I'm using that passage here at Chorazin because it references something that was discovered here. And so when he says, "These who are teachers, they sit in the seat of Moses." And I just always thought that was an expression of, you know, somebody teaching from the Torah, teaching from the law. But literally at the synagogues, there were special chairs for those who were teachers, such as the one found there. But moving beyond that, the point Jesus is making is it would be real easy if you see inconsistency between what someone teaches and what they do. It would be easy for you to dismiss the teaching, disregard the teaching, because they're not doing right. They're not living right. Jesus here makes a very important point, and that is, if someone is teaching what the Scriptures say, and that's his point here, when they sit in the seat of Moses, all that they tell you, do and observe. When they're teaching the truth, when they're teaching God's Word, you listen, you do that, even if their life is not what it should be. Because truth is truth, no matter what says it. No matter who says it, I mean. And that's just something to keep in mind, that the validity of truth depends upon the fact that this is from God. It is the Word of God. And when that's what's read, when that's what's said, do that. And if it turns out that somebody is teaching that in his life is not doing what he's telling others to do from the Scripture, you do what's right anyway. That's just an important point to keep in mind. Truth is truth, no matter who teaches it. So again, Chorazin is referenced there. Secondly, Jesus mentions Bethsaida. Now at Bethsaida, second city where most of his mighty works were done, are you thinking, as I'm thinking, are you thinking, well, let's see, what was done there? And you're probably coming up rather empty, except in Mark chapter 8, there's one recorded there, and there's a blind man that Jesus healed at Bethsaida. But just that one, Mark chapter 8, that's at Bethsaida. One of the streets here at Bethsaida, by the way, as you ascend into the street. Then in the third place, there's Capernaum, and actually, here at Capernaum, there are several miracles that are recorded in the Gospels there. We've made reference more than once to the main international highway that passed along the sea. In fact, it's called the Way of the Sea, or the Via Maris, which means the Way of the Sea. And so as you go from Egypt along the coast of Israel, and you make your way on up to the north, and then what happens is, as you get to Mount Carmel, there's a mountain range. And just like today, especially, well, in the days before explosives and heavy equipment, this was especially true. But even today, you find sometimes where roads are just routed and it reflects the natural landscape. And sometimes you kind of go around something if you weigh what needs to be done to, you know, to make the way straight. But anyway, the Via Maris, when you got to Mount Carmel, it took a turn to the east there. And what it does is to pass right along through Galilee, and it passed right through here at Capernaum. And here the Romans would have had a toll booth. For example, Matthew the publican, the Romans would have collected taxes right there. There's a synagogue in Capernaum. The remains of the synagogue that can be seen today, the remains are after the time of Christ. But if you step around to the side, this is limestone that you're seeing here. But if you step around to the side where you can see the foundation, which is exposed, you'll see that black basalt that I was mentioning a while ago. And what you're seeing there is the foundation of the synagogue that was in the time of Christ. And so you're looking at remains after the Christ, but it's at the location where the synagogue would have been in the days of Jesus. Reference is made to Jesus' teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And so here again, Jesus did many of his mighty works here in Capernaum. Some of the excavations that are there. As I say, we're right on the sea. If you have trained eyes, let me show you something. Right over here in the distance, you can actually see a glimpse of the Sea of Galilee. And you're looking across there. That's the southern part of the Golan Heights. That would be looking across into the Decapolis area in the New Testament. But here is Capernaum, once a very thriving city. And Jesus said, you shall be brought down to Hades. So they were self-satisfied. And here Jesus is teaching in their midst. And again, we're speaking not of everybody, but the majority of folks was such that Jesus, who's so merciful, rebuked them with such severe words here in this passage of Scripture. Another view of the excavations and a very clear view of the sea beyond that. I want to tell you one thing. I was going to tell you one more thing about Capernaum, and that is that it is here that they made millstones, right at Capernaum, right on the sea. And that's where Jesus made the statement that it would be better for a millstone to be tied about your neck and you'd be cast into the depth of the sea rather than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Well, more could be said tonight, but that's where I'm going to stop for now. And I didn't want to have to do it this way, but I don't know the number of the slide. There we go. Let's get our invitation, our song books, and turn to the song of invitation. And I want to remind you that Jesus is calling through the gospel. And so tonight, if there are those among us who have not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, you now have that opportunity. Don't be like those who had Jesus in their midst and let such opportunities slip through their fingers. We don't have Jesus personally in our midst, but we have his word. We have the gospel preached, and we have the opportunity to respond in faith to the gospel. Jesus is calling. If you're subject, we encourage your response as together we stand and sing.